Please forgive me. I have a cup of cider up here. Still wrestling with the voice, and these two did very well because they're both sick today. And it's kind of interesting where the cold goes and the timing of it. But nonetheless, Lord's enabled us, and we're just so grateful for that. But I just want to stay lubricated this morning. Gwen wanted me to remind the ladies that the Bible study is Tuesday at 6:30. When we were sitting there, she said, there's no ladies' Bible study. And she didn't finish the sentence. There's no ladies' Bible study in the bulletin. So I came up with a bit of a misapprehension. So Tuesday at 6:30 for the ladies' Bible study. Again, it's World Relief Sunday. And so I'm getting at the principle of stewardship this morning, but I'm also getting at the return of the Lord, because that's the way the Lord Jesus taught it. Why should we live for the Lord? Why should we go full out for the Lord? And he made it very, very clear that there's a sense of stewardship involved in endeavoring to understand the return of Christ. So we're going to hit a little bit at that big word eschatology this morning. And I think it's important to look at what Jesus said about how he was going to return and how we should live in light of that, because he's the authority. He knows. He doesn't know the day or the date. Only the Father knows, but he knows that he's returning and what that's supposed to mean for us. So we're in Matthew chapter 24, and we're at the 42nd verse, if you want to join along with me in looking at those passages. And we're going to go into chapter 25. There's a lot there. There's a parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And then Jesus concludes with talking about judgment. So he's introduced the whole subject of him returning and all the implications of that in these passages. And it's sometimes very, very difficult. We all know the parable of the 10 virgins. And I think very, very few of us really understand what he's getting at. You know, is the oil the Holy Spirit, whatever, all those questions. And the parable of the talents, probably one of the most well-known parables in the scriptures. What does that mean for me? I mean, it can get kind of scary, because the people who didn't do what the Lord told him to do end up being cast into outer darkness. So it seems that there's just this heavy weight of, oh my gosh, you know, I better look at this very, very carefully. So hopefully we can give some understanding this morning and address the principle of stewardship in light of World Relief Sunday as well. Therefore, be on the alert. Verse 42, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, that's a very important line there, when you do not think he will. I think that's something that should humble us when we think about that reality. Because, of course, we want to nail it down, right? I mean, if I'm a premillennialist, then this is going to happen. If I'm an amillennialist, this is going to happen. If I'm a postmillennialist, this is going to happen. And it's all about what we think is going to happen. And yet the Lord makes it abundantly clear that he's going to come when we least expect it. And so that's why I think it's important to follow through on his exhortation, which is simply, live now like Jesus is going to return today. That's the import of his teaching. So if I'm, a post-millennialist, then the post-millennialist is basing the return of Christ on the millennium being established in the world and men accomplishing it. And so Jesus is not going to return until men establish the millennium. So they've already put a condition in front of what Jesus has already said. So that doesn't make much sense. And some premillennialists, and I'm just characterizing because not all premillennialists are the same, they're waiting for the appearance of the Antichrist, you know, the 666. So as soon as he shows up, then we know that Jesus is about to return, and now we can get serious for the Lord. So, and there are probably similar problems with amillennialism. And the problem, again, with taking a position, any one of those positions, is simply just saying, this has to happen before Jesus is going to return. And Jesus says, you have no idea when I'm going to return. You just need to be ready for me to return at any moment. In fact, what I want you to do is live full out for me now. And by the way, this is the context of those parables. The parable of the virgins, the parable of the 10 talents, and so on as he goes on, which is pretty heavy. He's basically saying, I want you to live like this. Like, I'm going to be returning any moment. Be prepared right now. Don't wait for certain signs and conditions to be fulfilled before you get serious about being a Christian and living for Jesus. Live now like Jesus is going to return right now. Who then is the faithful? Verse 45, and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time. You know, that's one of the passages in scriptures that basically says that, we've been waiting a long time and he hasn't come. Maybe he's not going to come at all. And so, you know, why don't we just carry on like he's not coming? And he begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him. When he does not expect him. And in an hour which he does not know. And will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is what Jesus says. So, you know, pick your favorite, smartest theologian. I mentioned Augustine, as I said, probably one of the smartest, most intelligent men who ever lived, and took a certain position on the return of Jesus. And, you know, we say, well, if Augustine said it, and he's written some great stuff that's been around and still around, 1900 years later, and he's so smart and he contributed so much to the church, well, then probably he's right. Well, maybe is, maybe isn't, but you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back to my Bible and see what Jesus said about the thing. And Jesus said, you won't know. He's basically saying here, I'm going to come at an hour when you least expect it. And you won't know the time. You won't know the day. You won't know the date. And when at Pentecost in chapter 1, when Jesus was there with his disciples, and they turned to Jesus and said, you're going to set up your kingdom now? And Jesus' response was basically, don't worry about that. Forget about that, because you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit before you initiate and get into the ministry of evangelism. His business for them was to prepare for the kingdom. Get out there and get the gospel out. Get about the business of building the kingdom and forget about me setting up my kingdom right now. No one knows the day or the hour except my Father in heaven. Don't worry about it. Get about the business of building the kingdom. Live now for the kingdom. Don't be looking for the signs of the kingdom coming. We're in that day and age, aren't we, right now? I just want you to know there hasn't been a time in the history of the church when the generation was there didn't believe that Jesus was about to return. A whole bunch of denominations were founded back in the 19th century, and many of them came up with that scripture, this gospel must be first preached in all the world, and then Jesus will return. And so there were quite a few denominations said, let's really get serious about missions and get the gospel out to the whole world, and then we'll try to get this all done by the turn of the century, the year of the 20th century. So it would have been 1901 or whatever that is. And so they really believed that if they got the gospel out, then Jesus would return. And of course, that didn't happen. And when we flipped over from the 9th century, or, well, let's see, I get mixed up on this, the 10th century into the 11th century, but from the year 1000 into the year 1001, the church then believed that Jesus was going to return at that time, at midnight, New Year's Eve, the year 1000. And every generation has thought the same thing. And we think right now we are in one of the worst times historically in the world. Well, there have been much worse times than this one, believe it or not. But because things are getting so bad, we believe that Jesus is going to return, and maybe what we should do is really get serious about living for the Lord. Forget it. Forget what's going on. You know, we can complain about what's happening south of us and what's happening in the election tomorrow, or what's happening in Europe with Brexit and all those kind of things. We can complain about what's going on in Africa, in the Middle East. There are just terrible situations going on all over the world. I mean, it's just pouring into our news outlets, whatever you use, computer, whatever. And it just looks like, well, maybe it's getting like Jesus is going to return. There hasn't been a generation that hasn't actually believed that. Your grandparents, those who went through the Depression, everybody thought that Hitler was the Antichrist and Mussolini was the beast. And pretty good scenario in light of the fact that they decided to exterminate the Jewish race. Well, boy, that all kind of came together, didn't it? But Jesus didn't return. And so what I'm saying is, get your eyes off of all this stuff and get about the business of living full out for Jesus. See, what happens in this, you know, when we talk about, excuse me, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, I think we need to understand the context that Jesus was speaking to this. I mean, we assume that as we read this, that Jesus was thinking of you as you sit here today, and yet we forget about who he was speaking to. Now, it does come to us, but maybe not in the sense that we're thinking of how it's supposed to come to us. Who is Jesus speaking to? Well, we know he was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious people in Jerusalem. And by the way, they were probably the most religious people in the world. And if you understand the situation religiously, the Sadducees were the equivalent of liberals in those days. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in signs and wonders. And the Pharisees rose up. It was kind of like the Protestant Reformation. The Pharisees rose up in response to the Sadducees, and they became more orthodox because they believed in the resurrection. They believed in miracles and signs and wonders. They believed in the prophetic. In fact, if Jesus were to be aligned with any religious group in that day, it would have been with the Pharisees. They were basically the Protestant evangelical fundamentalists of their day, and the Sadducees were the liberals. And so Jesus was speaking to these people with the understanding, and Paul echoed this, that they have been given the scriptures, they have been given the promises, they have been given the prophets, and they have been told that the Messiah is going to come out of the Jewish nation. And so they have been called to be stewards of this messianic line, the messianic promise, et cetera, et cetera, the old covenant, which is going to birth into the new covenant. And he is speaking to them as he speaks to when he talks about the 10 virgins. You have been given all of this. And it's entirely possible that when the Messiah comes, you're going to miss it completely. You're going to miss And we know that they had some definite ideas about what the Messiah was supposed to do. What was he supposed to do? He was going to be a military king who was going to conquer the Romans and set the Jews free from the Roman Empire. And then the Jewish nation was going to spread out and bring the message of the kingdom to the whole world. That's what they believed. They were locked in to some very specific and clear ideas that they had, which were about half right. They had their timing off. And they had missed some very, very important scriptures about the Messiah suffering and dying and shedding his blood and the atonement taking place. They looked at the scriptures selectively because they had a system. Now, we got to watch ourselves as God's people. As we look at the Word of God, we all have a tendency to look at the scriptures that we like and conform to our worldview and our Christian experience. And the ones that we don't like, we can kind of blot out. Well, I don't get that. I don't understand that. Or that doesn't apply anymore. If you happen to be of the cessationist persuasion, which I am not, by the way, I'm a continuationist. But I think that some people are cessationists. They say there's no more signs and wonders and miracles because there's no more signs and wonders and miracles in their life. In other words, in their experience, they're living in cessationism, so they adopt the theology of cessationism. And we need to be very, very careful from taking our understanding of who God is and what God's going to do and what the Christian life is supposed to be from our experience. We tend to develop a theology that conforms to our experience. And that's what happened with the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This is our view. Don't tell us anything that doesn't conform to our particular view of how things are supposed to be. Yeah, we know that Jesus raised the dead. We know he's performed miracles and signs and wonders. We heard about him feeding the 5,000 and raising Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son. But because he doesn't conform to our understanding, he can't be the Messiah. And that's the context of the parables, the 10 virgins. They have been given oil, as it were, and I don't think we're necessarily talking about the oil of the Holy Spirit, but they're not ready for the Messiah. They haven't prepared. They haven't lived like the Messiah could come at any moment. In this case, it's the bridegroom, but the same thing, I think you understand. That's something that's very, very possible for us as Christians who've been given the scriptures. We've been given so much grace, so much of the goodness of God, and we could get locked into a doctrine or a theology or the position or whatever, and when Jesus comes, we're not prepared. In fact, I think it's entirely possible, and I just say this, of being a pastor for 36, 37 years, I've often wondered how many people are sitting out there in the pews who've made a profession of faith and say they're Christians, but they're like the 10 virgins, the first five who were unprepared. They've never really been born again. They're not ready for Jesus to return. They're not ready to meet the Lord. We need to be very, very, very careful as we read the Word of God. In fact, I encourage you to read and read and read and read and keep learning and keep growing and believe that you don't have it all figured out. You need to be humble about the things that the Scriptures say we need to be humble about. And one of those things is we don't know the day or the hour. And anyone who says that they do know the day or the hour is actually contradicting what the Word of God says. So we always have to come back to what the Bible says, to what Jesus says, and we need to listen very, very carefully to some of our teachers I haven't met anybody yet, have you, who's got it all right? Anybody here met someone yet who's got it all right? Because you're not looking at someone who's got it all right. Okay? I'm still learning. There's still lots of questions that I don't have the answer to. And there are probably lots of questions that I won't have the answer to in this lifetime. So what I do know is that I need to be on the alert now, because when Jesus returns, I need to be ready for him to return now, today. If he comes in the middle of this service, or as we go out the door this morning, as we get home, we don't know. We don't have any idea. Well, you say, gee, the Antichrist has to rise up, and this has to happen. The temple has to be built in Jerusalem. Maybe that's part of your eschatological expectations. And, you know, there are all these possibilities, and you're kind of waiting for those things to happen. Forget them. You know, it could be all wrong. And I said this last Sunday or two Sundays ago, I can't remember. They got it wrong when Jesus came the first time. What are the odds we're going to get it wrong this time? That our understanding of how it's all going to unfold might be completely wrong. I think there's a good chance. So we need to be on the alert. That's what Jesus says. Be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. He comes in an hour when you do not think he will. So there's a question of the parable of the 10 talents, and that does raise some questions for us. For it was just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now what Jesus is saying in principle is, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And maybe we could just stop there and say, wow, that's a little troubling for us who are in the richest nation in the world and probably the history of the world. And if you're like me, I think I have somewhere between 15 and 20 Bibles on the shelves at home, hopefully not gathering dust. And I've been to, you know, Bible school, seminary, and so on and so on, been highly educated. In other words, God has given a great deal to me and to all of us here, and we're going to be held accountable for it. And we know, for example, that there are billions of Muslims out there. I forget the number. I think it's between 1 and 2 billion, but don't quote me, who don't know Jesus, who've never read the Bible, who've never had the gospel preached to them. And Buddhists and Sikhs and Hindus. I don't know why it is that we here in Canada have been given so much. Praise God that that's the case. But we're the ones with the 5 talents. We've been given the 5 talents. What have you done with what the Lord has given you? It's the big question. And the principle, when he goes down to, we've been given 10 talents, and then there's 5 talents and 2 talents. What about the 5 and what about the 2? And I think there's an understanding that we're going to be responsible for what we have been given. We're going to be held accountable for what we have been given. In the context of the Jewish nation, as Jesus is preaching to the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, he's saying, you've been given 10 talents. You've been given everything. You've been given the scriptures, the prophets, the promises, and the messianic line. And you are going to be held responsible for all that you have been given. So some have been given less, but they're only going to be held responsible for what they have been given. And some 5 and some 2. And obviously the most dangerous thing that you can do is take what God has been given you and bury it and not use it. The one who had also received the one talent, verse 24, came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you know that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. And therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. And I hate to read the last two verses there, but basically he ends up thrown into outer darkness, which seems to me to be a almost parallel being cast into hell. One of the things I just think you should understand, you know, when you read these parables, our instinct is, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean? And we need to be very, very careful about being too literal about these parables. Generally, what the teacher wants to communicate is one truth. And of course, the one truth that he wants to understand is don't miss who Jesus is. Don't miss the call that's on your life if you're a Christian. And live full out for Jesus, 100%, all of the time. And it's possible to have everything, as the Jewish people did, and miss completely who Jesus is and what you're called to. And it's possible for a born-again evangelical Christian to fall into the same category. We need to be very, very careful that we don't get distracted from the call that Jesus gives at the very beginning of this message. Be on the alert. Be ready now. Be on the alert. Don't get pulled off of that truth by anything. Go full out for me now. One of the things that we miss very, very much in this day of grace and in this day when we're starting to talk a lot about love, and of course not very many people really understand what love actually is. But we are going to meet a holy God. Try to imagine this. Anybody done any skydiving or parachuting? God bless you. You're very wise people. Yeah, I heard the statistics. I think it's 1 in 10,000 or something like that where the parachute doesn't open. That's enough. That scares me. I don't want to be the 1 in 10,000. But nonetheless, let's say you jump out of the plane, pull a cord, and the chute doesn't open. And pull the other cord, and the emergency chute doesn't open. At that moment, you are faced with reality more than you've ever been faced with reality. There's one truth. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. That's your one thought in that moment. I'm going to die. And then everything about you, past, present, and whatever the future holds, is in the light of that truth that you're going to die. And there's nothing you can do. Nothing's going to change that. That's what it's like to meet a holy God. See, God's not wishy-washy. God's not going to change his mind. God's not going to say, well, he did sort of in a wishy-washy way, lived his Christian life, and we'll let him squeak by. The reality of meeting God is the reality of how you've lived your life in that moment. It's all going to be in a stark moment of reality. And of course, there's something in us that hopes, well, I didn't do very well. I didn't try very hard, but, Jesus is, kind of a softy, and it's going to be okay. So when he talks about throwing out this worthless slave in the outer darkness, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, this is what the Lord is referring to. When we meet the Master, it's the moment of truth. It's the moment of reality. There's no coming back. There's no second chances. How you've lived this life, what you've done with your life, you're going to be stuck with in that moment. We are accountable to a holy God whose word is absolute. And I want to encourage you, beware of living in unbelief of that fact and that reality. Live in the light of what God has given you now. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. There's no second chance. The goats don't say, well, wait a minute, hold up. Kept mercy. I'm sorry, please forgive me. I realize now that I totally screwed up. The goats are the goats, and that's where they're going to stay. And the sheep are the sheep, and that's where they're going to stay. That's the reality. So we like to think about and talk about how God loves us, and that's all I've talked about during the time that I've been here. But God is a holy God, and he's committed to his word. What he says, he means. And so when Jesus says, be on the alert now, and then he goes through these parables and illustrates those who weren't living on the alert, and the end of it is that they're shut out, they're cast into outer darkness. He means it. It's serious. There's just no fooling around. There's no wishy-washy part of it. There are no second chances. He doesn't change his mind. We're not in a day and an age where we talk about these things. When Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, The Sinners in the Hands of a Holy God, people were trembling. They had posts like those in the sanctuary, and people were grabbing onto the posts because they were afraid they were going to fall into hell. That was a pretty powerful sermon. We don't do that these days. We don't talk about hell. We don't talk about a holy God. We don't talk about being accountable to a holy God. Maybe we need to a little bit more. Is it appropriate, if I can say this phrase, to scare the hell out of somebody? Is it appropriate? We don't do that anymore. But sometimes I wonder if we need to say those things. Live in the light of what God has given you now. Now we come to that passage, which definitely applies to our confrontation with World Relief this morning. But nonetheless, I just want to begin it with that word that James spoke, that faith without works is dead. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Luther, who was the great one who restored to the church salvation by faith alone, hated the book of James because James came along and said, faith without works is dead. But John, the apostle of love, echoed that. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. The danger that we have in emphasizing grace, and we should emphasize grace, and the love of God, and we should emphasize the love of God, is that we can fall into a faith without works. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I got my fire insurance. God's grace has saved me. It doesn't matter what I do. But the whole tone of this teaching, which is focusing on the return of Jesus, be alert, be ready, be about the Lord's work. And essentially this, your faith will be shown by what you do. Not by what you say you believe, but by what you do. It will be manifested in what you do. He says, reach out to the poor, the sick, the widows, the orphans, etc., 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 as an indication that you love Jesus. For if you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And that's one of the major calls on us in terms of being alert and being ready for the return of the Lord. Are we about the Lord's business? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and grant that we may be wise in hearing what you have to say, that we may be doers of the word and not just hearers only. That we don't look into the word, and as James said, we look into a mirror, we see ourselves, and then walk away and forget who we are. We belong to you, Lord Jesus. And I ask that when that day comes, if it comes in our lifetime, that you return, that every one of us in this room will be totally ready, totally prepared. There'll be no shame. There'll be no fear. But we'll be comfortable with how we lived and what we've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a dream years ago when I was a younger Christian. I just need to say this. And I was in a movie theater. And in the dream, a big 30-foot angel walked onto the stage at the front of the movie theater and said, it's time. And actually, I started to rise up out of my seat in the dream, and before I hit the ceiling, I woke up. And then I thought, is that where I want to be when Jesus is returning? Whoops. I'm going to dismiss you now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. Have a blessed day and a blessed week. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you.